Bible as you're seated. And join me again in Mark chapter 2 as we look together at an issue that perhaps troubles some of us, I pray will not trouble any of us as we finish. But the question becomes, what's this chapter about? This morning we looked at just a couple of verses, really 12 verses, but there's a pattern running all the way through this chapter that we'll simply entitle Revelations and Criticism. Because throughout the chapter of the second chapter of Mark, Jesus continues one after another to run into the criticism of the very religious leaders of his day. And that's what I really want you to look at. Sometimes it's the small things, the small verses that have the lesson in them. In fact, sometimes they're just some funny lessons in small warnings. I found these this week in Woman's Day. It's not a regular reading for me, but I thought this was good, and I don't know if you've seen them or not, and I'm not sure if you can read the small print. This is it's a television antenna, and these are true warning labels that have been placed on common everyday items. This particular one is the terrestrial digital outdoor antenna. I don't know if any of you have this, but be warned, the warning label on it says, "Do not attempt to install if drunk, pregnant, or both." I think that's an excellent warning. And I don't know, a lot of you use one of these. How many of you use one of these? Lots of you use one of those. The warning label on this particular Vidal Sassoon hair dryer simply says, "Do not use while sleeping." So I hope you'll know that. And then one of the latest items that's really popular is the iPod Shuffle, which carries this warning label, "Do not eat the iPod Shuffle." These are actually real. And this is something that's used in our house often. It is a Rowenta iron, and it simply says, "Do not direct steam at people or," and I can't read the small writing, "or animals or iron clothes while they are being worn." This one is really good, and for our youth, I know sometimes you come on Sunday night and you feel like maybe you haven't gotten anything, but I think this will really be helpful with the summer season coming along. The warning label on these particular black cat fireworks is, "Flammable, do not put in mouth." So if you don't learn anything else tonight. And then you may need this one too. This is on the Razor go-kart. Simply says, "This product moves when used." And then some of you have been to overnight outings at my house with my son, and this has been a problem. The warning here simply says, "Warning, this garment does not enable you to fly." And you probably need to know that. And then we all have used this, "For best results, remove cap." Having two brothers who are dentists, this one is one that I think is very appropriate. It says, "This product is not intended for use as a dental drill in humans or veterinary medicine applications." So those of you who have a Dremel, please do not use this in this way. And then we use one of these every once in a while in our fireplace, and I did not know this. It simply says, "Warning, risk of fire." And I think you need to know that about these. So sometimes it's the little words. And here's a real word that is small but really important to your life, my life, the life of God's church, and that is that false discernment reveals real issues. You know, I meet people sometimes who say to me, "Pastor, I have the gift of discernment," when the reality is they simply have the curse of criticism. Have you ever known people like that? They think they have the gift of discernment when really they only have the curse of criticism. And that's what this passage, I think, at least for us tonight, is all about. We'll read the entire chapter in order to understand it a little bit better. The first part we read this morning, when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. Many were gathered together, so there was no longer any room, not even near the floor. He was speaking the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Here's the word. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their heart, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now I'm going to skip you down to verse 14, since you've already read the rest of that passage this morning. Verse 14 says, "As he passed by, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me,' and he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at table at his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, and there were many of them, and they were following him. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, 'Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?' Hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.' John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. They came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' Jesus said to them, 'While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, and the new from the old, and a worse tear results.'" Verse 23. "And it happened when he was passing through the cornfields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest, and he also gave it to those who were with him.' Jesus said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath.'" This is one of those places in Scripture where every incident has its own teaching. Jesus teaching about putting the new wine in the old winecloths, or the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath, can be taken and profitably studied by themselves, and some great theological understanding come from the nature of Jesus or the nature of religion or the nature of life. But if you read the passages in context, you cannot help but find that there's this pattern that runs. It literally runs not only in chapter 2, but beginning in chapter 1 and at least all the way through parts of chapter 3, in which Jesus acts and others criticize. Over and over it happens. Jesus, why did you heal on the Sabbath? But it's not a question of Jesus, teach me, but Jesus, how dare you? Jesus, why did you tell this man his sins are forgiven? But not in order to see the revelation of Jesus, but in order to condemn him. Jesus, why are you eating this bread? Not in order that they might really correct him, but in order that they might catch him. And all the way through, there's this false discernment that leads to real issues. And for us tonight, what I want us to see, what I believe God would have us to see, is that those kinds of things creep in if we are not careful, and they creep into highly religious people, perhaps more so than others, because we have a heightened sense, perhaps, of right and wrong. Not always correctly, but a heightened sense of right and wrong. What did these false discernment, this criticism, this curse of criticism, lead to for these, and what can it for us? One, it can lead to issues with God's revelation. When we place our understanding of what God is and ought to be above God's revelation of himself in his word, when we're more willing to correct God than be corrected by God, then there's this issue with God's revelation, so that as we spoke of this morning, God may be doing exceedingly wonderful things in our midst, and we are so busy finding what is wrong with it that we never see God in it. And so there's the issue of the open roof that we can find something wrong with. How dare it tear up my house, or the cost of fixing it, or simply that Jesus would say it in a different way than we would say it. Or in that case, Jesus is revealing himself as God, and they completely miss it. Let me give you a second one. There are issues with God's kind of people. For the religious people, there was this need to see God working only with people like them. And what is happening here is God is calling people who are absolutely opposite to them. And it bothers them deeply. So in the story of Levi and Matthew and the call of Levi, who is Matthew, there's a great dinner party in which Levi calls his friends. So he's doing GPS or Operation Andrew. He has become saved and has decided to bring his friends to Jesus. And he's called a dinner party, invited Jesus to meet them and them to meet Jesus. But the only thing that can be seen by the scribes of the Pharisees is that Jesus, the purported righteous man, is willing to have table to sit and eat with, to enjoy the fellowship of sinners. Now, there is no doubt that these are sinners. They are tax collectors and sinners. Mark says so. They were thought to be so. The reality is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So I can profitably and truthfully tell you that whoever Jesus was eating with that day, they were sinners. But Jesus says something that they are missing, that is, the scribes and the Pharisees, and that is that that's why he came. And those who are being highly critical are missing the very work of God, because God is working in a kind of people in a place where they are not willing to see him. Thirdly, there are issues with God's kind of hope. When you begin to read this passage, what you sense in verses 18 through 22 is that the disciples of Jesus are rejoicing in what Jesus is doing. The scribes and the Pharisees and even John's disciples are so caught up in the tradition of their religion that they fail to see that which is hopeful and rejoicing worthy in the presence of Jesus in their midst. What they do see is that other people are rejoicing. And the joy of the other people is simply getting on their nerves, because they don't have that sense of rejoicing in them. And so the question is, how dare it is a time of fasting, why are your disciples not joining in the fasting as we are and the scribes and the Pharisees are? And there begins to be this issue with the joy of others. Instead of rejoicing with them, I'm mad at them. Fourthly, there's the issue with God's kind of faith. And as you bring these things together, what you're seeing is, and it happened that he was passing through the cornfields on the Sabbath, and disciples began to take some grain and to eat it. And it parallels very much so the other criticisms that will come of Jesus about not washing the cup before you drink, or washing your hands before you get involved in eating the meal, or not fasting as everyone is in tradition of fasting. And what Jesus is emphasizing is that all of those rules were made in order to help us to get to know God. And when they become an issue that keeps us from knowing him, they passed their place. It's not that they are wrong or the law is wrong, but the kind of faith that God is looking for is the kind of faith in which he spoke to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 about. You remember what she said? She said to him, "I perceive that you are a prophet. Our prophets say that we are to worship here in Samaria. Your prophets say that you are to worship in Jerusalem, which is right." You remember what Jesus said to that? There's coming a day when the people of God will not worship here in Samaria or there in Jerusalem, but will worship in, you remember, spirit and truth. that there is a working of God that is not necessarily separated from the outward appearance or outward acts, but is not necessarily equated with them either, in which God is working within our heart, and the outward acts and the keeping of the law and the acts even of worship flow out of what God is doing in us rather than or issues that we do just simply to be religious. False discernment can lead to real issues in our life, and when finding fault becomes a way of life, those issues become not only ours, but everyone around us. Let me name you three real problems that come when we allow ourselves to get into the mode in which what we are doing most often is looking for the reason to criticize rather than seeking God and serving Him. One, it simply becomes a barrier between us and God. And that's what's going on as we began chapter 2. Please understand with me that although they often are placed in a position of the antagonist in the Gospels, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees were not evil people in the sense in which we would think of evil. They did not set themselves up simply to stand against God. Instead, in their zealousness to be properly Jewish Israelites and to properly set themselves as authorities for the people, they became a barrier between what God wanted to reveal and what He was revealing. And so when they came to Jesus, and the reason I say that is because I think sometimes we can look at these folks and not realize how close we can come to them. Not when we get mean and ornery, but just in our natural walk. Because these genuinely are, in many ways, the best of the best. The scribes would be known as lawyers. They are the people who write and copy the text over and over in the scrolls, so they know it better than anyone else. So they become the chief scholars of the Hebrew Bible. That's what scribes really are. And the Pharisees, well, they're a group of men who have set themselves up to say, we are going to follow the law of God no matter where it takes us and whatever it makes of us, and no matter if it makes us grow our hair to look funny and wear funny-looking clothes and nobody understands us, we're going to do that. So, see, they began with this great idea, but they moved from that when they got caught in that rather than in what God was revealing. So they became, and it became, this criticism of all that was there became a barrier between them and God. So they didn't even see God at work when the man was lowered on the pallet and healed. Secondly, once that happens, we then become a barrier between others and God. Remember what Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees toward the end of his ministry? He said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. And I'm paraphrasing, but he says, you go out and recruit disciples who become worse than you, essentially disciples of the devil. And so these guys began to wear off on others and essentially set themselves up between others and their relationship with God. And you've probably known that in people who become highly critical, so much so that others come in contact with them, and then essentially they become a barrier between what God wants to do in other people's lives. And that becomes a barrier between others and others, so that it's like a virus. I just read two stories this week. One said that in the drinking water in Mumbai, India, the vast majority of the drinking water has been contaminated with drug-resistant bacteria, the superbugs, they call them. Well, that's scary enough because some of us go to India and we come back. And if that doesn't worry you about us, we come back and usually shake your hands. Just to worry you a little bit. But then this week I read that there's a high percentage of the meat in America. Did you read that in today's paper, I think? That at least the surface of it is contaminated also with many of these bugs. Now, why did I tell you that? Because like bugs that run from one to the other and become contagious, that spirit of fault-finding really does reveal a great fault within our life in which other people fall. And like a bug or a virus, it becomes catching until people around us become like us in a nature of criticism. The same is true when we begin to consciously make a change and bring the joy of the Lord into our lives. And people can't help but find some joy in our smile and in our hope. And that's what I want to call you to tonight, and that is removing the fault and fault-finding. How do you do that? Well, let me just give you three things to try. One is stay connected to God's revelation. You see, the place the Pharisees got lost was they began to take only part of God's word or their traditions about God's word or their own thoughts about God's word and apply them as if they were God's word. In other words, they were not connected to God's word, and their thoughts, their ideas became the judgment pieces by which they judged everything else. And if we do that, then we began to set everybody up to our standards. And they're not going to make it because we don't make it. Secondly, get connected to God's ministry. Again, I just call you back to a couple of the characters in these scenes. The four guys who lowered the man down and saw their friend healed. Or Levi, who leaves his tax collecting business and follows Jesus to the point of writing the Gospel of Matthew, who brings his other friends to Jesus and has Jesus greet them. And simply just think about those people who suddenly are involved in what God is doing around them and are saying essentially, God, here I am, God, use me. And then walk one day away from this. And think with me what it was like the day after for those four friends. You think they walked around with sad faces and gloomy dispositions and criticizing everything they saw or even worrying about the little things in life? How many of you think they did that? I don't think they did that at all. They walked around talking about, did you see what happened? We were part of that. They're walking down the street. Somebody says, did you see what happened yesterday at the meeting where Jesus was? And one of them says, yeah, I was one of the guys. It was so cool. I cannot tell you. How about Matthew? You think he walked away the next day criticizing the food or the caterer or anything else about that party? No. Man, Jesus called me to follow him, and out of my joy, I invited my friends. And I'm going to tell you, the very worst of the worst were there, and Jesus met them and worked in their lives, and I got to be a part of that. And when we get connected with God's ministry, with what God's doing, God changes us. When we see God use us and he allows us to be used, God changes us. And it changes our disposition, changes who we are, changes our outlook, and we lose the curse of criticism. One other word, and that is a call to renew the connection to God's inward work. As you read through the Gospels, as you come to questions like the question of the Sabbath, question of the washing of the cup that I called your attention to earlier, what you find is all the way through this desire of God to do an inward work in our lives. That inward work will be obvious outwardly. I don't believe the two can be separated from one or the other as if God's doing an inward work, but nobody can tell. But what can be separated is we can be busy doing what we think is the work of God without allowing God to be doing anything within our lives. And it won't work for very long because we become dull and dead and lifeless. And what we often have to do as religious people, and I use the word in a good way, is to make sure that we are constantly going back and reconnecting and allowing God to do that work in us. I called your attention to John 4, the woman at the well, but John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, he can do much. And this call back to every one of us to say, who are we and what are we and what is my connection, not merely to my religion or to the workings of religion, but what is my connection to faith? What is my connection to God? How am I allowing Jesus to know me? How am I getting to know him? How is he working in me? That brings life to ministry. And it brings life to revelation. And it brings life to you that overcomes this terrible crisis and curse of criticism. Would you bow with me as we pray? Father, I thank you for your grace. We have heard often, perhaps to your chagrin, the use of the scribes and the Pharisees to describe that which is the worst about religion. And perhaps, Father, indeed they show us that. But, Father, it is easy for us to become very much like them as they are portrayed here, in which we are looking for that which is wrong to the exclusion of looking at you. When we are blinded by our desire to do the religious thing rather than to know you. When we simply just let our life be overcome with the curse of criticism. Sometimes, Father, even by covering it in our own hearts and mind by saying we're simply being discerning. So first of all, tonight, Father, we just come where your Spirit reveals that to us and confess it to you. And secondly, we come to renew ourselves in our relationship with you, seeking to know and follow you. Father, do a work, I pray, in my life. And I pray, dear Father, that would be the prayer of each of us. Do a work in my life such that my eyes will be focused upon you, my hands will be busy with the task you give me, and my heart will be filled with the rejoicing of the kingdom. I ask it in Jesus' name. Do you stand with me, please, as we respond to the Lord? And if he's leading you to come and simply pray for your friends or neighbors, you come as we sing or pray.